We're approaching the record for the most claps in a Presbyterian service. This time I'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to head to a special time of teaching and fellowship together in Children's Church. You can follow the gaggle of little ones and your teachers that way. The rest of us can begin to open our copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are continuing early on in a new series, looking at 1 and 2 Peter, seeing this overall theme of how Peter is trying to encourage and equip believers to be faithful, even though they are undergoing persecution, even though they are living in a culture that itself is just hostile to the Christian message and to holy living. And where we are in this particular section is that Peter is pairing together good news truths with the things that we ought to do, things that show that the grace of God in Christ, a grace that's gathering together his chosen people and uniting them to Christ, all is building them up into a living holy temple, God's special dwelling place. And then he paints this picture so that we see that the whole reason that we live holy lives is because we are being built on this cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Because of all that, we are then called to serve him. Peter's now going to kind of further unpack this in our section this morning. And so if you would, you can read with me. Chapter 2, we're going to go from verses 9 through 12. It says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the glorious truths that it contains. We pray that the truths that we read this morning would be rooted in our hearts, that they would motivate us to be obedient to the commands that we see. We pray, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen. This week I was reminded of the great movie, the 1986 movie, The Mission. And in that movie we are introduced to Rodrigo Mendoza, who's a mercenary and a slave trader who essentially makes his living by ruining other people's lives. He would regularly trek into the deep mountainous jungle to capture members of the Guarani people and then turn around and sell them into slavery. And the story kind of in the movie takes an early turn when Mendoza falls into a jealous rage and kills his own brother. And this sends him into this spiraling depression, and he ends up spending about 6 months in a cell, inconsolable. And while in the cell, a priest named Father Gabriel visits him, and he begins to try to counsel Mendoza. But even as this counseling kind of begins in the early stages, Mendoza tries to shut it all down, and he tells the priests, "For me, there is no redemption." Eventually, Mendoza is convinced to follow this missionary priest back to the Guarani people. But he decides to use this journey as kind of a misguided attempt at penance. He would try to earn forgiveness by making the trek back through the jungle as difficult as possible. So he takes this huge net and he kind of ties it around his body, and he fills the net with all his old armor, his guns and swords, all of these old weapons, and he drags this crushing weight all the way through the jungle behind him. And his hope is that if he carries it far enough, if he suffers enough, then perhaps he can make himself worthy of forgiveness. Now finally, he makes it to the top of this great waterfall where the natives live, and The Guarani, of course, instantly recognized him as, hey, this is the guy that steals our people and kills us. And so they rush over to Mendoza, and one of them grabs him by the hair and lifts his head back and pulls out a knife and puts the knife to his throat. But after this tense moment of talking, the native doesn't cut his throat. Instead, he moves the knife away from his throat, back to the rope, and cuts the rope. The weight of his weapons and everything causes it all to crumble down into the crashing water. Everything, the great burden that he had been carried, all fall away. Rather than choosing to kill him, these people forgive him. And for the first time, Mendoza's weight was gone. The burden was gone. The weight of his weapons and the armor, everything had fallen away. But far more freeing was the fact that the weight of his guilt and shame were gone. It wasn't because he carried all this stuff far enough and had earned some sort of merit for his work. The people didn't care that he was carrying this net. He had been freely forgiven instead by the people he had oppressed. They gave him a mercy that he could never earn. Many of us this morning have burdens that we drag behind us. The guilt of past sins and shame weighs us down, and we fear that God might not really forgive us for what we've done. Maybe he is a merciful God, but we have a deep, sometimes hidden fear that his mercy won't cover our selfishness. And so we hide from him. Or we may even try to impress him with great feats of strong penance, good works that we think that we can do to undo the mistakes of the past, all trying to convince God that we are worthy of forgiveness. But how could this ever work? How could that work with an all-knowing God who sees us, a God that we can't really hide from? And how could this possibly work with a God that is perfect and infinite in his purity and holiness? How could we impress him with our own goodness? Deep down, we know the answer to that. Neither of these strategies would ever work. Now, the Lord speaks to us to this fear through Peter in our passage, and he shows us that forgiveness isn't something that we can earn. It is entirely by the mercy of God. It's not something we can earn. It's something that Christ has earned. We could never become worthy enough to receive the grace that we need. But we do receive that grace anyway. We receive it because Jesus Christ was and is worthy. And when Jesus gives us that grace, it truly transforms us. It motivates us and equips us to then be faithful back to him. We see then, kind of from Scripture, the flow of grace, where God is faithful to his promises of mercy found in Jesus Christ, and that leads to us being faithful in response to him. That then is our main idea this morning, that the right response to God's faithfulness is our own faithfulness. The right response to God's faithfulness is our own faithfulness. God made promises in the Old Testament that he kept, promises of grace and mercy. And those promises all find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they are manifested today in what he's doing through his church, through his chosen people. How then are the chosen people of God meant to respond to that grace? Well, Peter shows us by calling us to be faithful to Christ in all of our lives, in everything that we do. This then is going to be kind of the structure that we follow this morning. We're going to see first how God was faithful in establishing his church as his chosen people, and then in turn we'll look at how we are called to respond to that by being faithful to Christ as our response. The first idea that we see then in our text is that God was faithful in establishing his church as his chosen people. Now, this conclusion is sometimes disputed in some Christian circles today. Many dispensationalists have adopted a relatively new idea that distinguishes Israel from the church and believes that ethnic Israel retains kind of a distinct covenantal status and future in God's plan. And their underlying concern is a noble one that that we should share, which is that God does not change and that his promises cannot fail. Two things that are very true. The classical Christian and Reformed understanding, though, is that, as Peter's showing here, God has not abandoned his promise to Israel, but instead that these promises have reached their fulfillment in Israel's Messiah. The promised restoration of Israel becomes, through Christ, a kingdom that extends throughout the entire world, a single covenant people that have been gathered both from Jews and from Gentiles. He does this in our passage by carefully using language from Exodus and Isaiah and Hosea that all focus on Israel's unique covenant identity, their identity as God's special possession. This is the language that was used in the Old Testament to mark Israel as being unique and distinct from the rest of the world. He then uses that same language about Old Testament Israel and applies it to Christians today, showing as clearly and as thoroughly as possible that Israel's unique covenant identity continues on in the church. The promises of old were that Israel would be restored in the Messiah and that all the nations would be brought together in that restored people. This is, of course, what Jesus came to accomplish and what he did accomplish on the cross and through his resurrection. He is Israel's promised Messiah and the faithful Israelite who fulfilled the covenant calling that Israel itself never fulfilled. He also fulfilled the promises that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden, the promises that he made to Abraham, the promises that he made to David concerning his son, the promises that he made through all the prophets. And so we see that everyone united to Jesus by faith, whether they are Jewish or Gentile, shares in the blessing of his covenant people. The church is the restored people of God gathered around Israel's Messiah. The church then is Israel fulfilled in Christ. Listen again to the passage that we just read and hear how he's describing those who put their faith in Christ. In verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." These aren't random words. These are words that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carefully picked from what is now our Old Testament. The word chosen would by itself suggest that Christians share in the blessings of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And it would also suggest that Christians share in kind of the privileged status of Jesus, who is the chosen rock that he just described in verses 4 and 6. But when he adds race at the end so that he says that we are God's chosen race, the allusion to Israel as the race of God had chosen as his own is inescapable. But it doesn't stop there. He also calls Christians a royal priesthood and a holy nation, which are two phrases pulled exactly from Exodus 19:6, where God promises that this would be the status of everyone in Israel who kept the covenant. Yet, as we read, Israel repeatedly failed to fulfill that calling. Yet Jesus didn't fail. Jesus, Israel's faithful Messiah, fulfilled this covenant and now shares the blessings that he's earned with everyone who puts their faith in him. Now, all those who believe in Jesus, who believe that he is the Son of God and who follow him as their King and Savior, are following the new covenant and are, according to Scripture, part of this royal priesthood, and they are themselves a holy nation. And this new nation is not based on geographical boundaries or ethnic identity, but instead on an allegiance to our heavenly King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's building momentum, but he still isn't stopping with these Old Testament references. He goes on with more allusions, applying the titles and blessings of Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church. He says that Christians are not just a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. They are also a people for his own possession. Again, this is from Exodus 19, 5 through 6, but it's also repeated in Deuteronomy 7, 14, and 26, and repeated in Malachi 3 and other places. And the repeated theme in all these passages is that God will redeem his people. He purchases them and rescues Israel in order that they may belong to him. And similarly, God has redeemed Christians so that we may be called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's a reminder that we are the people of God, not because we are great or because we've earned it or because the Lord looks in our hearts and says, hey, that guy's got potential. We're called to be his people because of his unending grace and mercy, because of his love, and because of his faithfulness to the promises that he made even in the Old Testament. Now, the very next verse continues this whole theme of identifying Christians as the special chosen people of God when Peter says in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is a poem in the Greek based on Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, and then 9 through 10, and then chapter 2, verse 23. And in the book of Hosea, the prophet's family becomes a living picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. His wife is unfaithful and has children, and through the children's names, which are No Mercy and Not My People, God is announcing his judgment, announcing covenant judgment. Yet, God also promises, in spite of this judgment, that he will again show mercy and say, "You who are not a people, you are my people." Peter applies that promise of restoration to the church. Gentiles who had once been strangers to God's covenant promises have now been brought near through Israel's Messiah. Together with believing Jews, they have received mercy and become God's covenant people. And when we take last week's passage and we combine it together with this week's passage, we see that Peter has applied to the church nearly every blessing promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile, are now God's temple, indwelt by his Holy Spirit. They are a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices through Christ. They are God's chosen race, God's holy nation, God's treasured possession, and a people who have received mercy. These are wonderful truths that apply to us. Now, how do we apply them? Do we just underline this passage and have it ready for us the next time we have dinner with our dispensationalist friends so that we can pull them out and get ready for our arguments? Is this just more ammo for pushing Reformed theology and kind of a classical understanding on our friends and neighbors? Though that sometimes might be fun, no, that's not the primary application. This whole passage Peter is using to shape our identity. Remember, the driving question that these believers have in their minds is, how in the world do I remain faithful when the world around me hates me and when the world around me is filled with this enticing sin that is contrary to everything that I believe concerning the Lord and his holiness? Peter is helping them to see this rock in the midst of a storm that they can stand on, this unshakable, unmovable truth that you remain faithful because God has remained faithful to you. You can remain faithful though the world around you is shifting and changing because the God that has saved you and shaped you and transformed you and who has bled and died for you is unchanging. The promises he made in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago are still in the front of his mind. The love that he declared to the patriarchs is still in the front of his mind. The whole plan of salvation that he's had from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, is still in the front of his mind. Before he said, "Let there be light," he knew who you would be. He knew what temptations you would face. He knew the steps that you would take in life, and he planned every single thing. And he's equipped you with everything needed to be faithful. There's never been a time when God said, let me see how this is going to go, and then we'll figure it out from here. There's never been a time when God has said, oh, I don't know what's about to happen. I hope they pull through. God has been sovereign through all of human history. He has been sovereign and good in the way that he's guided the great courses of events throughout all of history, the great kingdoms that have risen and fallen. But he's also been sovereign in the tiny details, the things that have taken place behind the scenes. You see, he's been a good shepherd to you from the very beginning. We can be faithful to him because we can trust that his goodness and his kindness is with us always, everywhere we go. Now, how does that look specifically just in our day-to-day? Well, ultimately, the application to all of these glorious truths is going to be the bulk of the remainder of this letter, including the next little section that we're going to cover this morning. As we go through over the course of the next few weeks and we look at all the things that Peter is telling us to do, they are ultimately rooted in this spot. Why should husbands and wives love each other in a particular way? Why should we submit to authorities? Why should we suffer for righteousness' sake? All because we are God's special chosen people, his treasured possession. And what he's going to tell us now, starting in this part of the passage, is that God's chosen people respond to that good news by being faithful to Christ. That's our second point. God's chosen people are called to be faithful to Christ. Now, Peter describes this faithfulness in two ways in the beginning of this larger section. First, he tells us what not to do. And then he goes on to tell us that what we should do instead. And so the first way that we're faithful is by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, he first stresses that in Christ, we are beloved. We are loved by God. And then he reiterates this idea that we do not belong to the world. As sojourners and exiles, we are simply passing through the world. We live in it for now, but we don't belong to it. Its ideals, its values are not our own. Our morality and the things that we treasure are those things that God says are good and the things that are precious to him. Our citizenship is in heaven, and one day we look forward to that citizenship being in the new heavens, in the new earth. In this eschatological reality, this promise of what things are going to end up as, is all rooted in who God is and his holiness and goodness. And that holiness and goodness is what defines who we are today. It's what shapes us and molds us. That also means what the world says about us and about our faith is meaningless. It's shadows talking to a solid reality. The precious blood of Christ, which is more valuable than the silver and gold that the world does treasure, is what purchased our redemption. We belong body and soul in life and in death to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has absolutely no claim on us at all. Because it has no hold on us, we can and we should abstain from what Peter calls the passions of the flesh. Now, what is that? I feel passionate about many things. I feel passionate about sleep. I feel passionate about Cinnabon and bacon and lots of things. And is this saying that we need to die to these passions? Well, if those things are controlling you, then maybe yes. Passions in the Bible, oftentimes, not always, but usually, especially when it's used in a phrase like this, the passion of the flesh, are describing not those things that we enjoy, but the things that belong to the fallen human nature. Anything that is rooted in the self-centeredness of fallen man. Now, while Peter doesn't give an exhaustive list here, both Paul and John do give some lists that have really specific things, and they include stuff that you and I would expect. Things like sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, and drunkenness. But if you spend time looking at the Bible's lists of passions of the flesh, what you'll find is that the majority of them are describing internal things that the world may not ever even see. Things that I guarantee all of us struggle with, at least to some degree. Things like impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Peter says that we ought to abstain from these things because they are waging war against our soul. And he's using a present tense verb here to make sure that his readers understand that this is an ongoing thing. It's a continuing war that takes place even after coming to faith in Christ. It's not as though we put our faith in Christ and all of a sudden everything in the inside of our lives is ordered and we no longer have any sinful desires. He's saying that this war is continuing. And what an interesting analogy, what an interesting word picture to use to say that it is waging war against our souls. Too oftentimes, temptation overcomes us because we think it's neutral. We give in to fantasies, whether they're impure thoughts or whether they're anger fantasies or whether they're fantasies of greed, because the world has told us and we believe that as long as it's in our mind, it doesn't affect anyone. So long as we don't act on the things that are going on in the inside of our hearts and minds and it's not bothering anyone else, then surely it's not sin. It's fine. But Scripture is clear that that's simply not true. That even when we don't act on these sinful thoughts and desires, those sinful thoughts and desires are waging war against our souls. They're not neutral. They're not friendly. That means it's worth stopping and considering in the moment of temptation and asking, what is it that this particular temptation is wanting to do to my soul? How is it trying to harm me? When we ask those simple questions, it begins to remove some of the allure of that temptation. It removes some of the luster from it. It removes some of the sweetness of sin so that we can see, oh, that's poison. That's not something that's worth desiring. That's something that wants to kill me. This will help us to begin to see sin for what it really is. Not something to be desired, but something to be hated. I can remember whenever I was in college my freshman year, I came home to visit my family, and I had a big thing of laundry because I was pathetic and I was looking forward to getting help with that. And I was kind of opening the front door and struggling with this comically large bag of laundry. And as I walked in, my older sister was there and she had what I'm sure was a 400-foot-long snake wrapped around her neck. And having grown up with her and all the practical jokes that I had to endure, I picked up my bag of laundry and I turned around and I went back to college. Because I could see that snake, and I knew where that snake was going to end up that night. And it would probably be my bed or some awful place, right? And it struck me on the way back to college how different my sister and I were. I saw that thing, and I wanted to kill it, right? I wanted somebody else to kill it, really, because I didn't even want to get close enough to kill it. I hate snakes. And the Joker was huge, right? Comically large. My sister saw that thing, and she thought it was beautiful and wonderful and worth having as a pet. That's a mental illness, right? That's not a normal thing. And I'm sorry, I'm sure there are snake lovers in here. But that stands out to me, that sometimes we look at something and we think, this is beautiful and worth having, when in fact it is not. It's waiting to kill you. It's waiting and ready to just snuggle up against you and to wrap itself around your neck and to slowly squeeze the life out of you. Brothers and sisters, that's what lust is. That's what greed is. That's what envy is. That is That's what gossip is. That's what insecurity is. That's what an ungodly fear of the world is. These are sins that sometimes look to us as beautiful things that we should cherish and keep as pets. But if we leave them alone at the first opportunity, they will wrap themselves around our necks and choke the life out of our living soul. We should kill them as soon as we see them. We shouldn't make room for them in our house. We should put away and abstain from these sinful passions. Now, Peter doesn't just give us this negative command. He also gives us a positive. He says in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This had immediate application for the believers that received this letter, because many lies were being said about the early Christian community. People were getting jealous of Christians and hating them for not participating in the public worship of pagan gods and the public worship of the emperor. And so they made up rumors and things about the love feasts, which was what the Lord's Supper was called, and things about adoption and all sorts of things, just plain lies that were used to persecute the early church. And Peter is preparing these Christians to endure that type of persecution, not only by abstaining from those rumored lies, but also by living such good lives that it would confound their own accusers. It's so neat to read church history and to read extra-biblical sources as Roman governors wrote to each other and said, "We don't know what to do with these Christians. They're accused of cannibalism and of sexual immorality, but every time we look at them, they're living exemplary lives, and we wish that all of the citizens in the Roman Empire lived as these Christians, yet by edict, we still have to kill them." What's up with that? We see the truth of Scripture being tested by human history and being found to be true, as these words equipped the early church to endure an awful persecution that enabled them not only to survive, but to thrive through the hatred of the world and to establish a church that you and I are heirs of today. The Word of God works. It's real, it's true, it's worked in the past, and it can work for us today. So let's look to see what it says for us. If it worked for them, it can work for us. And so when we look at this phrase, "live such good lives," the Greek use for it is literally having a beautiful lifestyle. He's saying that our way of life should be more than just morally good. We're not just carrying around a list of things that we do and don't do, and we're technically correct in doing this and technically correct for not doing that. We're to go beyond that. It should be beautiful and attractive so that non-believers see this life, and then they are drawn to faith in Christ because of it. Now, this may include things like being generally gracious and kind, full of politeness, "yes, ma'am," "no, sir," "thank you," that sort of thing. But again, it goes beyond that. Non-Christian family and friends may notice that we can have fun without alcohol, or that we are steadfastly devoted to our spouses so much that we never look at and comment on other men or women. People may be attracted to the faith because of the respect that we have or that they have for our hard work or for our radical, humble honesty. It may be apparent in the way that we serve others or stick up for the friendless or for the needy. It could be the way that we treat difficult customers or clients, the way that we treat awful bosses. It may be one of many things, but the point is that we are not simply to abstain from evil and withdraw from the world. Instead, we're meant to fill the world with those good works of grace that the Lord has prepared for us to do. Peter says that the world will see these good deeds, and because of them, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this phrase, "day of visitation," was debated a little bit in commentaries, and it may mean that final day of days when the Lord returns and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It may mean that when the Lord brings forth the record of our deeds and our words Even unbelievers, those who reject Christ, will see the faithfulness of Christians and then praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit that enabled those Christians to be faithful. That may be the case. It may also be the case, and I think it's more likely that what Peter is describing here is the glorification that comes on a voluntary basis from people who've been converted to faith in Christ. Peter is even going to give kind of a specific example of that happening a little bit later in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says that unbelieving husbands may come to saving faith because of the conduct of their believing wives. In other words, what he's saying is if you abstain from evil and you live a life transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, especially in such a way that you are sharing that grace of Christ with others through your words and actions, that itself will be a gospel presentation that will open the door for people to ask, what must I do to have a life like this? What must I do to be saved? And that powerful testimony not only transforms our lives, but it begins to transform the lives of those around us. If we're worried about the direction that our culture is headed, the solution is right here. Christians ought to live beautiful, gospel-centered lives that proclaim the glory and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, as we resist the corrupting influence of our world, not being shaped by it, and as we push it back against it in all spheres of life, the Bible is telling us that that will have effect. At the beginning of the 20th century, one of the most beautiful cathedrals in all of the world, Winchester Cathedral, began to sink. This, of course, is not a good thing for a cathedral that took hundreds of years to build. Its foundations began to fail because they built it on ground that had become waterlogged. And so as the ground was in effect washing away and rotting, the cathedral and everything that was built above that ground was beginning to sink and to fall apart. And so from 1906 to 1912, deep sea diver William Walker dove into the dark, cold, muddy water day after day in a deep sea diving suit. He spent hours and hours in a darkness so oppressive that he couldn't see anything at all. Numerous times a day, every day, he would grab a bag of concrete, swim through the murky, muddy water, and feel his way around by hand. He'd set the bag of concrete in the right place, and then he'd feel his way back to the surface, just to do it all over again. Towering pillars and soaring stained glass windows rose above as countless people began and continued to worship as that work went on. They were able to walk securely through those ancient halls because of the faithful work that took place behind the scenes. They could stand firm in that cathedral. They could stand firm and secure because of the faithfulness of another. This, dear brothers and sisters, is true of us today. We can walk through the cathedral of this life, this world that was created by a good God, because of what Jesus Christ has done and because of what he is continuing to do in our lives. Our faithfulness to God by abstaining from the evil passions of the flesh and by living beautiful lives does not depend on how firmly we stand in our own strength. It depends instead on what God has done in Christ to establish his covenant people. It depends on the finished work of Christ, who stood victorious as the true Israel, the great vine that gives us life. It depends on his love, on his strength, on his faithfulness. You see, it's his strength that holds us. And it's precisely because he holds us that we can and do stand. He's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and so now we are then able to proclaim all the excellencies of God. Winchester Cathedral still stands today because its foundation was made secure. The Church of Jesus Christ, likewise, will stand too, not because of our strength, but because of his, because of Jesus' faithfulness. Let us then always depend on that strength, always depend on his faithfulness, asking him to supply us with everything that we may need so that we might in turn be faithful to him. We can do that even now as we close this time in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you and praise you for being faithful to all of your promises of old. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your faithfulness in living as we were called to live, for dying the death that we deserve, and for being raised again from the dead and ascending on high. Spirit, we praise you for your faithfulness in sanctifying us and being our guarantee of our future inheritance. Lord, we thank you that you have been faithful to us from beginning to end. Thank you that we can trust you, that you will be faithful to preserve us until that great day when all of sin is finally shed and done away with. And until that day, Lord, we ask that you would equip us with everything needed that we might be faithful to you in return. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.